We're in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. Looking at the story of Sarai and Hagar and Ishmael. In chapter 15, we see the covenant with Abram that God made. And we see once again that Abram was a man of faith. And Abram in the previous chapter expresses his concern to God that he's childless still. In spite of God promising him to be a father of a nation so vast you can't number it. And then God takes him outside and says, look at the stars. If you're able to count them, you'll be able to count your offspring. Right? He gives him this visual confirmation of a promise. And it says that Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Right? That's the first clear teaching we see of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abram believed God would provide an heir, provide a son for him, from whom all these descendants would come. So Abram believes he's going to be a father of a nation, but God does not explicitly say that Sarai, his wife, is going to be the mother. Yet, up until this point in the story, God never said, Abram, your wife Sarai, at this point, later to be Sarah, she will give birth to a son. He didn't say that yet. So there is belief on Abram's part. There is faith there, but there's still some question as to how this is going to actually happen. So in other words, Abram knows he will be the father, but Sarai, his old barren wife, will she be the mother? And these unanswered questions appear to have developed some level of anxiety in Abram and Sarai to the point where matters are then taken into their own hands and the results are not good. So in this story, in chapter 16, we're going to see some big picture things about how God is going to carry out his covenant promises even in the midst of the failings and sins of Abram and Sarai. And we'll also look at more detailed practical points of application when it comes to things like even the roles of husbands and wives in marriage and how important it is also to just wait upon God. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 16. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress, that is, Sarai was her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So God promises to give Abram a son. The assumption, at least initially, would be that the son would come from his wife, his one and only wife, Sarai. So Sarai is the vessel who would carry the baby, the heir. But what if the vessel's broken, right? Should he wait around for a miracle to happen, or could there be some other means? So the both of them believe God will give Abram a son. They just don't know how he's going to bring it to pass. And that's one of the dilemmas we face as humans, right? As finite Christian people, isn't it? That God makes promises to us in his word, but we don't know exactly how they're going to come to pass sometimes. So for example, all believers, true believers in Jesus, believe that Christ will come back again, right? We wait for that second coming, but we don't know exactly how it's going to happen. We don't know exactly when it's going to happen as much as people want to tell you that. They think they have it figured out, but that's just not the case. And there's several different views on the end times as well. We're all trying to figure out what the Bible says about Christ's return. But at the end of the day, we just have to do our best to interpret Scripture and trust that he's going to return in his time. We just don't know all the details, right? And that's God's purpose in doing that. He did that on purpose. So God makes promises to us sometimes, but we don't know how it's all going to pan out. We don't know the details. And when you don't know how God's going to do something, but you want something to happen, the temptation then is to make something happen, right? To take action, to put matters into your own hands. And you can end up being too hasty. So put yourself in Sarai's shoes, right? Her husband is probably pretty anxious about this whole having a son thing. He's antsy. They're both old. Paul describes Abram kind of comically as being as good as dead. The time is ticking. It seems like the biological clock is coming to an end, or it's past that point. We assume they're being intimate as a married couple, but no children are being produced. She's still barren. So it's getting to the point where they're both probably thinking, well, something has to change here, right? We have to do something. We're just going to wait around for God to do something. Sarai comes up with a plan. And I think she comes up with this plan not because she's just trying to be clever or she's trying to go against God's will, but because she's desperate. Abram's worried about this whole conception thing just in the previous chapter, which is why he told God about it. So it was probably a regular point of conversation for them both. And I would imagine it would be bringing tension into the marriage, anxiety for both of them. They're probably always thinking, when and how is this going to happen? All the while, Sarai is still barren. She says there, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So what's the solution then to this problem? Well, she's got a servant. She's got a slave from Egypt named Hagar. It's possible she got Hagar when they were down in Egypt, when Pharaoh gifted Abram's servants as a bride price, if you remember that whole debacle. So he walked away with extra servants. Could be Hagar was part of that mix. We don't know. But Hagar's not married. Perhaps Hagar could be the vessel, the mother of the child of Abram, and then fulfill the promise of God that way. So they're just trying to, she's just trying to be practical or pragmatic here. So Sarai knows the main thing is that Abram is the father. And if he impregnates Hagar, we have the covenant child. So that's really all that matters as long as Abram's the father. That's her line of thinking. Plus, there's no actual prohibition from God yet for men to have more than one wife at this point in history. And polygamy is pretty common in those days, so this is not something out of the ordinary. Seems practical. Seems like the right thing to do at the time. They have to act. They have to do something. In verse 2, he says, "And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and maybe that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You notice Sarai says, "It may be that I shall obtain children by her." So she's thinking that this child will essentially be hers. Hagar will act as something of a surrogate to carry the promised covenant child, and Sarai will be viewed as the covenant mother. So it seems to be heading into this unnatural, chaotic situation. It does not seem good, and it doesn't turn out well. And here we see really the failing of Abram in that phrase, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. We can't blame Sarai, right? She's trying to come up with a solution. She says, take my Egyptian slave, this young beautiful woman, presumably, and marry her. And Abram's like, well, you don't have to tell me twice, you know. You sure about that, honey? No, hopefully he wasn't like that, but we don't know. And this is eerily reminiscent of Adam and Eve in the garden. Who takes the blame for the entrance of sin into the world? Adam, right? Why? Because he's the man, he's the head. Who should be blamed here for what happens with Abram and Hagar? Abram, not Sarai. God said to Adam, back in Genesis chapter 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, right? Then the curses came. Here it says Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And because he does that, he does what she suggests, it has negative effects that last for generations. So in this dialogue between Abram and Sarai and the actions that ensue, we see how important it is, just from a practical standpoint, everyday standpoint, how important it is for the husband, who's the head of the wife, to make the right God-honoring decisions, even if it means at times saying no to his wife. But she wanted a child, so she suggests take Hagar. She thought that was a viable solution. Abram should have said, no, let's wait upon God. I understand why you would say that. We both want this child to be born, but let's just wait for God to do something. And part of the reason why I think Abram's to blame here and not Sarai is because we know Sarai, later be called Sarah. We know she was a good wife. She was a submissive woman, godly woman, not perfect, as we see even in this chapter, not sinless, but she was a good, God-fearing woman. Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, he uses Sarah as an example. He says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, talking about modesty and not being presenting themselves, you know, with jewels and such. He says, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So Peter uses Sarah as a model of a godly, humble, modest, submissive wife. So I believe she was wrong to give Hagar to Abram, but I think she was well-intentioned, and Abram should have been the one that says, no, this is not what we're doing. This is not a good idea. So I think what happened here was Abram's anxiety about having this child was essentially projected upon Sarai and probably made her anxiety worse. She's burdened by it, and out of desperation comes up with a solution. Abram says, okay, and it's all downhill. So some simple practical application that husbands can learn from this and future husbands is that men should not put unnecessary burdens on their wives. We have to be very careful about that. We want to be good communicators with our wives. We don't want to hide things from them. But at the same time, we have to remember the Bible says they are the weaker vessel, and we should honor them as such. When you understand how God made men and women to be different than each other and to have different roles in the marriage, it will better help you understand how to live with your wife in an understanding way, as the Apostle Peter tells us. Right? Women are more emotional creatures than men. They're fragile, more fragile than men. That's not a bad thing. That's how God designed them to be. It's for a reason. So women tend to act out of emotion. Men, of course, can do act out of emotion at times, but generally speaking, they're more rationally minded, right? And that's not a bad thing. That's how God designed them to be. So they're to complement each other in these ways. So within marriage, the husband is to carry the load. He's like the pickup truck, right? The load of providing, protecting, leading the family. He's designed to do that. So when we as men feel overwhelmed or overburdened or anxious about something, the temptation is to kind of dump it on our wives as well, which is, you know, it's not wrong to speak to our wives, of course, but what can happen is now your wife feels the burden, and anxiety is increased on her, and that's not good for our wives. So as husbands, we do have to be careful with what and how we say things to our wives so as not to burden them. Doesn't mean we don't talk about things, but we must not say things in a way that would cause our wives to feel increased worry or anxiety, and then now they feel like they have to come up with the solution when it's our job to come up with the solution. So instead, we are to cast our cares, our anxieties, our worries upon God through prayer, right? And at times, it may be helpful to seek godly counsel from a pastor, a brother in Christ, So as husbands dealing with the daily trials and difficulties of life that we face, help is there from God, from the body of Christ, and we can find help without causing further anxiety and worry to come upon our wives. So that's just some biblical, I think, practical application that all Christian husbands can bring to their marriage by looking at this story here. So when Sarai comes to Abram with this idea, he should have said, "We're not doing that. Let's pray about it. Let's seek God. Let's wait upon God." If we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes it's tough to figure out that balance of thinking, you know, am I waiting upon God or am I just taking, am I not taking action where I should, right? Or am I taking too much action and not waiting upon God, not listening for Him, not waiting to see where He leads or what doors He opens up? And so you could drive yourself crazy and you get into your head with these things and ruminate on these things. But here's some kind of general rules about that that I want to explain to you. First, waiting upon God for something does not mean you don't take any action at all. If you don't know what God's will is for you in a certain area of your life, it does not mean you sit around and just wait for miracles to happen. The main thing you do while waiting for God to move is pray. Waiting upon God in prayer is almost synonymous. But we can also do things that we believe we should be doing, things we know are a part of God's will for Christians to do. So in Abram and Sarah's case here, what they should have done is pray. The second thing they should do is have tried to conceive the child themselves. So there's praying, there's action. Even though they had no idea how this was going to happen, because Sarah can't bear children, she has no ability to do so. I think a similar situation would be, you know, in our day, a single Christian person looking to get married, right? The first thing they should do while they wait for that person to come into their life is, of course, pray. But they should not pray and stay in their house every day, never go to church, never fellowship with anyone where they could meet a potential spouse, and then wonder, why have I not found anybody, right? Likewise, they should not just pray and go bar hopping looking for a Christian spouse, right? That would be an unwise thing to do. You pray and you live and operate and take action within the realm of God's revealed will. We know it's God's will for us to be part of a local church and in fellowship with other believers. So a single Christian should do that all the while praying for God to send them the right Christian brother or sister for them to marry. And you can use that type of example for any areas of life that we're trying to figure out what is God's will for us and not act rashly or sinfully. Right? You may use that for finding a job or school or whatever. You know, if you want a new job and you just pray but you're not actually applying for jobs, we can't expect some jobs to just fall into our lap. You know, so there's a balance there. The main way in which we today can figure out how not to act rashly or sinfully is to follow the commands of the Bible, right? And when we act impulsively or sinfully, we can make a mess of things, and that's what happened here with Abram, with Sarai, and Hagar. And those messes can last for generations, as what happened here. And so what happens here is Abram marries Hagar, impregnates her, and then Hagar looks down at Sarai with contempt. So she, the Egyptian slave, this foreign slave, seems to now have a sense of entitlement. She's carrying the supposed covenant child now and is apparently viewing herself as more important than her mistress, Sarah. And now Sarah's mad at Abram and says, "May the wrong done to me be on you." That wasn't nice. I told you she wasn't perfect. But honestly, we can't blame her. She's upset. I can understand why she would be angry. So Abram comes up with another bad solution. "Do to her as you please. She's your servant. You do whatever you want. Treat her however you want." So naturally, she's harsh with Hagar because she's being an entitled brat, and then Hagar runs away. This is a mess. This is turning into a Jerry Springer episode. This is why a man should only have one wife, right? One of the many reasons. A lot of drama. Let's read verses now 7 through 16. The angel of the Lord found her, that's Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar runs away from home because Sarai is treating her badly. And so she heads back to Egypt. We know that because she stops at a spring on the way to Shur, which is, Shur is in Egypt. That's her homeland. That's where she's from. She's going back home. It says, the angel of the Lord found her there. This is the first time we see that phrase, the angel of the Lord. What this is here is not a regular angel. It is almost certainly God himself appearing to Hagar in a way that would not destroy her as a result of his radiance, his glory, his majesty. Because if you see God in any kind of unveiled form, you will die. This is called a theophany. This is a visible appearance of God in human or angelic form. Some would say this is a Christophany, a visible appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So this could be Jesus himself appearing to Hagar and talking to her. Either way, this is God, because Jesus is God. And we know this is God because it says she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Hagar worships the angel of the Lord. If this was a regular angel, he would have forbade her from worshiping him. Like in Revelation 22, John mistakenly worships an angel. He says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. And he says, worship God. So if this was an ordinary angel, he probably would have said a similar thing. He would have told Hagar, don't worship me, worship God. So this angel of the Lord receives the worship. So this is God. And we see something very beautiful here. God sees Hagar in her suffering, in her affliction, and he comes down to encourage her and guide her back to where she should go. God tells her to go back to her mistress and submit to her. That is the solution. Go back the way you were living. Don't rebel against Sarai. Just submit to her. This will bring peace back into the home. And then God gives her a promise similar to Abram, because Abram's her husband. And so she will receive some kind of covenant blessing because of him. God says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. These descendants will not be the same ones who will go to the promised land, but these are a people group nonetheless. God says he will bear a son, and his name will be called Ishmael. Ishmael would become later the father of the Arabic people, which is another type of Semitic people. He says he will be a wild donkey of a man. So he's not going to be the domesticated type. He's not going to be a city dweller. His people are going to be nomadic, tent dwellers, fighters, and they would fight against Israel too. And it seems many of his descendants are still like this today, because the descendants of Ishmael started Islam, which is a wild and violent religion. So it's kind of interesting how that played out many, many centuries later still. And it's interesting, it seems like that's not a blessing, but God's saying here as if it's a blessing, You know, regardless of how the descendants turn out to be, children are always a blessing from God. I think that's what we can learn here with him giving Hagar this, the descendants, or a heir to God's, through God's covenant in some way. And what's interesting is that if you fast forward, yes, it seems like a curse. These people, he's a wild donkey of a man. There's going to be violence and all this stuff. Fast forward to the new covenant, God says he's going to make a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue, including those from the line of Ishmael. We're even seeing today how many Muslims are coming to Christ, right? So that is a blessing, regardless of the sin that has been there since his descendants were born. So God will make things right. So it is a blessing. And God chose the name Ishmael because it means God hears. He says, the Lord has listened to your affliction. God is a God who listens and sees our affliction, as Pastor Paul spoke about last week in Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, right? And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's pretty much exactly what happened here. We didn't plan that, but it coincides really nicely, these texts. That's basically what happened here. God saw the affliction of Hagar, and the angel of his presence saved her, literally. He had pity on her and redeemed her. Hagar, by marriage, was now a part of Abram's covenant, at least to some degree, not in the full extent. And with the blessings of the covenant comes a relationship with a God who sees and listens to your affliction. That is one of the benefits of being in covenant relationship with God. When we come into the new covenant through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now in right relationship with a God who listens to your affliction. He doesn't just hear it, not in one ear, out the other. He doesn't ignore it. He listens to it. And it causes him to move in compassion upon you. Hagar here was at rock bottom. Ran away from home. It's a disaster at home. She's pregnant and has to journey back to Egypt and has no idea what's going to happen. All right, single mother in those days, very, very difficult situation. It's hard enough to be a single mother today, even worse back then. And a lot of this mess, much of it was her own fault, right? She disrespected Sarai. This brought trouble upon herself. But God came down and listened to her affliction anyway and rescued her. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Because we are like Hagar, right? We are helpless. We are sinners who got ourselves into our own mess. Crying out to God for mercy, he listens to our affliction, which we brought upon ourselves. And he comes down, and he rescues us, and he brings us to himself through his son, right? Through his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. What a comfort, what a joy to know God listens to our affliction. I think it's easy to think that God does not care about our afflictions, which is ridiculous if you think about it, because if you're saved, it shows that God cares about your afflictions if he rescued you from your greatest affliction, which is sin and the wrath of God. The reason why we think he doesn't care about our afflictions is because many times he allows us to remain in some kind of affliction. Why does God continue to allow my body to deteriorate? Why do I have this illness? Why do I have this problem in my family or my marriage? Why am I still alone? Why am I still hurting? I thought God listens to our afflictions. We know God listens to our afflictions and cares about them, not because of how we feel, but because of what we know from his word, what his word tells us about him. When we read Lamentations, he says, remember my afflictions, right? My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Or he feels terrible. He's depressed. He's miserable. But he says, then I call this to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We know God listens to our afflictions and cares about them because of what his word says about himself. The writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah most likely, had to remind himself about the truth of God's word. He had to get out of his head about how he's feeling and look at the word of God. The only thing we know really is what God's revealed to us. And God reveals truth to us through the Bible, through the word. So if you determine what's true by your feelings, how you feel at the moment, you will end up quickly in despair. You have to determine truth by what you know. And for you to know something is 100% true, you have to look to the Bible. Otherwise, you're just going to be tossed about to and fro by how you feel at the moment. So if you get anything out of this message at all, if it gets you to read your Bible just a little bit more, then that's a win. When you're afflicted with some kind of pain, some kind of trial, what you may feel is, God has left me, God doesn't care about me. And then we look at others who follow Christ, and they don't have half the amount of problems that I have, and everything seems to go smoothly, and they're wicked. Asaph wrote about that in Psalm 73. Job lamented about that, right? The prosperity of the wicked. Here's Job suffering horrendously. And then the wicked are just have an easy life. It's easy to fall into that trap, right? That's what our feelings tell us, but that's not what God tells us. God has made promises to his people that remain no matter how we feel at the moment, right? Our emotions are up and down. Our feelings are tossed about like the waves, but God's word is always the same. He doesn't change. And according to God's word, we know this world is going to be full of pain and misery. Christians are not exempt from suffering. We're going to go through all sorts of pain and difficulties here, and we're eventually even going to die physically. But the Christian has promises to hold on to as he or she undergoes the pain and the difficulties. We have the hope of deliverance. We have the hope of an inheritance and a God whose steadfast love never ceases. We have the hope of a Savior who is victorious over the world. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, right? That's a promise. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. There is ultimate victory. God sees and hears our affliction and does not leave us in the affliction, but he delivers us. And you may say, well, then why am I always feeling and being afflicted and never delivered? Well, first of all, if you're in Christ, you have the hope of ultimate deliverance in heaven, where every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. We sang about that. That's our hope in life and death. Christ, our hope in life and death. The Apostle Paul had this hope. He wrote about it in 2 Timothy 4. He said this, almost certainly, right before he got his head chopped off, he wrote this. This was like the last thing he said. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And shortly after that, it's believed Emperor Nero had his head cut off. So what was Paul talking about? For Paul, that was how God rescued him. That's how God safely brought him into his heavenly kingdom. Of course, Paul was not talking about his body being rescued. He was talking about his soul being rescued and brought safely into heaven. That is ultimately what we long for. But in this life, too, we can be delivered. Not always physically from the affliction itself, whatever that may be, but you can be free from the spiritual affliction, the spiritual misery that a trial or affliction can bring upon you. So you can be afflicted and yet joyful. You can be afflicted and content. You can be afflicted and happy. You can be afflicted and delivered from the bondage of bitterness that it can bring with it. And when you have the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can go through the worst of trials and still say, as Hagar did, the Lord has listened to my affliction. Amen. You can be comforted by him in the midst of the pain. Does it mean you won't be hurting? Does it mean there's no mourning or you won't feel pain? But you will have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That is the hope we have in the God who listens to our affliction. Not just hears in one ear, out the other. He listens to it. He hears you. He knows. He is there being afflicted with you. His heart breaks when our heart breaks. God is there. God hears. God listens. And he acts. Hagar went on to say there in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well is called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And then she gives birth to Ishmael. And so Hagar names that place where God spoke to her Beer Lahai Roy. Literally means the well of the living God who sees me. Our God is a God who sees us in our affliction and listens to our affliction and delivers us from affliction. He comforts us in our affliction through his covenant promises, through that steadfast love that never ceases. To Hagar, the promise was that comforted her was the promise of offspring, the promise of peace and coming back home. Right? To us, the promise is eternal life, a safe journey to our home in heaven with Christ himself, and also, while we are here, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who gives us joy in the midst of our affliction through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that you are a God who listens to our affliction. As you listen to Hagar, Lord, who was really at the end of her rope, made a mess of herself, but you delivered her. Lord, we have made a mess of ourselves through our sin, and you delivered us. Help us to remember that truth, and that you will deliver us from every earthly pain and trial. Lord, eventually, as we come to your heavenly kingdom, but even now, Lord, we can be delivered from the affliction of bitterness and complaining. Lord, we can be content. We can be joyful. Lord, I pray you fill us with your Spirit. Help us to do that. Help us to remember the sufferings of Christ and his affliction on our behalf. And in his name we pray. Amen.